I want to read from verse 1 of Romans 11, and we'll read down through verse 25. And then we will take verses 16 through 24 for our preaching text, a message entitled, Be Not High-Minded. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. The Gentiles are us, by the way. That's our kin folks. That's everybody that's not of national Israel. That's the Gentiles. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. Paul recognized that there would never be a universal salvation. But he longed to see the elect come to obtain that salvation to which they were ordained. Verse 15, For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert graft in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, The branches were broken off that I might be graft in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this blessed Sabbath day, and we are thankful for thy kind providence that has kept us another week and brought us back to the house of the Lord to be with your people. I pray, Father, that thou wouldst cause our fellowship to be sweet. I pray that thou wouldst cause our worship to be acceptable through the merits of thy Son. And I pray, dear Lord, that you bless the preaching of the gospel today. Bless your men everywhere today who will stand behind the sacred desk and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace them, O Lord, to cry aloud and spare not. Deliver your ministers from all fear of man and every man-pleasing spirit. Indeed, we would pray that for everyone who names the name of Christ. Instill in us a holy fear of Thee, in Thy goodness and in Thy severity, as our text says today. Father, send forth the Word today with converting and sanctifying power. Grace each of us to receive the Word with all readiness of mind. Father, I pray for your people today. I pray that you would strengthen them in their faith. And we pray for the unconverted that you might have mercy upon them before it is everlastingly too late. Lord, now please help us. Get glory for yourself through the worship of your people and through the preaching of the Word. Please forgive us for our many sins. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now let us read our preaching text again. We read 1 through 25 to keep our context, but now let us read verses 16 through 24. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail, severity. But toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. They also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Be not high-minded. Now, first of all, let us put our text in context. And as we preach through a book like the book of Romans, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we must, as we take the individual parts, not isolate them from the whole. So let us see the connection to the whole. This chapter began with Paul asking and answering the question, hath God cast away his people which he foreknew? And the first answer is emphatically, God forbid. Absolutely not. Let not anyone think such a thing. That God would cast away his elect that he foreknew in the covenant of grace in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Such a thing is a divine impossibility for God to cast away any of those that he foreknew in Christ. God will never cast away his elect that he gave to Christ in the covenant of grace. The thing is, as I say, it's a divine impossibility. There are things that are impossible for God to keep being God. God won't quit being God. If I may say it reverently, I take my shoes off to say it. God can't quit being God. He will not change any of his attributes. He will not change his ways. He will not change who he is. God is unchangeable. He is uncreated. He is higher than us. And it is a divine impossibility that any that were foreknown in the covenant of grace could ever be lost. God, the whole foundation of our salvation is grounded in the very veracity and unchangeableness of God. Listen to Paul speaking under inspiration in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, when he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie." Which God that cannot lie. What does that mean? Does that mean that there's some limitation with God? No, it just means that He's limited by Himself and He is thrice holy, and the idea that God could say or do or think or purpose anything that is untrue is completely out of the question. It's preposterous to think that God could lie. God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised salvation before the world began. Well, if He made a promise before the world began, who did He make it to? Well, He had to make it to Himself if I wasn't there. But it was for us. The promise was for His people chosen in Christ. But God made a promise with Himself and to Himself from all eternity that His people would be saved and that He would finally bring them to eternal glory with Him for His everlasting praise. God will never cast away any that He chose in Christ from all eternity. God will never cast away any that He loved with an everlasting love. God will not, I say it again reverently, I take my shoes off to say it, God cannot quit loving those that He loved from before the foundation of the world. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God's love was set upon His elect, those that would be called in this life, but they were loved from eternity. And God will always love them. Now, if in case some of our Arminian friends are listening to us, or perhaps some of our Fullerite friends are listening to us by means of the sermon audio, let me propose a question to you to show you how preposterous it is to say that God loves the whole world with the same kind of love. This is popularly believed in religious circles, and most people who believe anything about God in your day and man believes that God loves everybody, that He loves them in the same way, that He loves everybody indiscriminately. But yet I read in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, in about verse 11 through 13, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now that presents a great problem for our universalist friends, for our Arminian friends, and even for so-called Fullerite Calvinists. If God has loved everybody the same way, and with the same kind of love, then what about those that are already in hell? Does God love those in hell the same way that He loves those that are in heaven? I trow not. If God loves a person, He will send His Son to die for that person. He did sin. He will send His Holy Spirit to quicken them. He will keep them by His grace, and He will finally bring them to heaven, and He will not cast the objects of His love into hell. God loved Jacob in a different way than He loved Esau, if you want to have it that way. Our Arminian friends tell us that what Romans 9, verse 11, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated," our Arminian friends like to say, well, what it really means is that God loved Esau less than He did Jacob. Well, if that's true, how do you know that it can't be turned around to say that what it really means is that God hated Jacob less than He hated Esau? But if it be true, either way, if we accept that as a plausible idea, that when the scriptures say God hated Esau, that the real meaning is that He loved him less than He did Jacob, you still have to come to grips with the fact that God loved Jacob more than He did Esau, that He discriminated against Esau in Jacob's favor. Not because of anything that He ever saw in Jacob, Indeed, he loved him. Indeed, he chose him. Indeed, he elected him before he did any good or evil before he was born. And I tell you, that's a good thing. Because if he had waited after he was born, there certainly wouldn't have been anything good about Jacob that would have saved him. And brothers and sisters, there wouldn't have been anything good about you and me if God had waited to see what we were going to do to love us. So however you want to look at it, God did something for Jacob he didn't do for Esau. God did something for David that he didn't do for King Saul. God did something for Peter that he didn't do for Judas. God did something for his elect that he did not do for those that he did not elect. That's just the truth of God's word. God will never cast away one that he loved with his everlasting love. God will never cast away any that he justified in eternity. For indeed he justified us without any cause in ourselves. He justified us freely by his grace. It is God that justifieth. It is not we who justifies ourselves. And having a good record with God, that record stands, and the record in God's court is not going to be changed. God has given us the very righteousness of his Son, and that is the way he sees us, as righteous as his Son. We have the righteousness of God. God will not cast away one that has the righteousness of his Son. He will not cast away those that he's already declared legally to be just. God will never cast away any of his sheep for whom Christ died. Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep in John 10:15. And he goes on in 27 through 30 and says, no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. I and my Father are one. None can ever pluck the sheep out of the Godhead and out of their all-powerful hand. God will never cast away any of his sheep. God will never put his sheep on the left side with the goats. God will never cast away any that are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a work that begins at a time appointed by God at that set time and continues the work of sanctification until God calls us home. Regeneration is not something that God does, and then if for some reason he doesn't like what we do, then he unregenerates us. You won't find that anywhere in the Scriptures, will you? There's nowhere in the Scriptures that says that God ever unbirths somebody. Being born again, a person can never be not born again. Having spiritual life is eternal life, which can never end and will not. God will not cast away those that he regenerates by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. God will never cast away any who believe in Christ for their whole and soul righteousness. All of those who have a true saving faith that was begotten in them by the Holy Spirit as a grace gift and thereby lay hold upon Christ for their whole and soul righteousness, God will never cast them away. God will never cast away any who truly repent of their sins. God will never cast away those who are sorry for their sins and trust in Christ to take away their sins and continually repent and confess before God. God will never cast away any who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, I've said this in several different ways from several different angles in the Scripture to reinforce in our minds that those who are truly saved can never lose their salvation. Going briefly, just a few minutes, from eternal election to experimental faith and repentance and to our walking after the Spirit, which proves that we are justified persons, showing you briefly from several different angles of Scripture why it is that true saints can never fall from sainthood. They can never lose their salvation, for Jesus is their sanctuary now and forever. But note well, all the things that we have said apply to all of those who are the elect of God and who are of the true Israel. And this is the point that is being made in the book of Romans, and in chapter 11 particularly, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. That's what Paul says in the beginning of Romans 9. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. What does that mean? There is a national Israel, which is the flesh, and there's a spiritual Israel, which is of Christ. And we've shown you several different times, but we'll repeat it again, that the true Israel of God are those who are in Christ. As we read in Galatians 3:27, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. And the scriptures tell us again in the last part of Romans 2 that the true circumcision is not that of the flesh, but that of the heart and of the spirit. So they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. The true Israel, God will never cast away, for they are foreknown and predestinated to eternal salvation. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel, and they are not all Christians who make a profession of being a Christian. What is a Christian? Is a Christian someone who's got the point that they don't sin anymore? Scriptures do not say such a thing. A Christian is a person who is saved by God's grace. A Christian is a sinner saved by grace. And in and of ourselves, we are no better than any others. They are not all believers who say they believe. And they are not all saved which join themselves to the visible professing church. Be sure, all who are outside of Christ will be cast away forever by God. But those who are in Christ can never be cast away. God still has a remnant out of national Israel, although as a nation they have been partially and temporarily blinded, as the text says. That is, a national, judicial, partial, and temporary blindness. Partial because not every Jew has been blinded. Paul brought himself forth as the prime example of one who was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin that God had saved. And he was not blinded. He was not cast off. But as a nation, Israel stumbled and fell from their former privileges. Israel had wonderful privileges under the old dispensation that nobody else had. National Israel had the scriptures. They had the oracles of God. They had the law of God, and they had the true worship of God as it was revealed to them in the oracles of God. They had the priesthood, the sacrificial system that God had ordained. They had the promise of the Redeemer, and that He would be one who would come out of their nation. They had privileges that others did not have. However, God caused their wrath as they stumbled and as they fell from their former privileges and as they rejected Christ. God caused their wrath to praise Him for the stumbling Jews crucified Christ, by which means God provided an atonement for all His elect, including those from the Gentile nations. Israel, in their wrath against God and against His Messiah, and against the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they stumbling and falling, they, by their wicked hands, crucified and killed the Lord of life, as God had predetermined and had decreed from all eternity. God caused the wrath of man to praise Him, as we read in the 76th Psalm, about verse 10 or so. These fallen Jews persecuted the early Christian church and her ministers, and by this persecution, they were driven out of Judea into the known world of the Gentiles. That is, in the surrounding area, in the Middle East, that is, in North Africa, and in Europe, in the known world of that time. And the early ministers, and especially the apostles, and their deputies, and the evangelists, they were scattered throughout all these places, taking the gospel to the known world that day, bringing in the gospel to the Gentiles and beginning to call out God's elect out of the Gentile nations, of which our darkened forefathers were among them. However, we have seen that in chapter 11, verses 12, 15, that God is going to restore Israel, that is, national Israel. He's going to restore them along with the Gentiles. That is, our greater passage here in Romans 11 declares that God still has many elect to call out of national Israel. He has many of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchal fathers that He will yet call out. He has elect amongst them that have not been experimentally and savingly called through the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. This shall prove to be a blessing to the Gentiles, for God will use the fullness of Israel in calling out the largest numbers of elect Gentiles that He has ever called out. And so there shall be a fullness of Israel, there shall be a fullness of the Gentiles, and what some have called the latter-day glory of the church. And so I understand from our passage, if I understand what it's saying, and I think I do, or I wouldn't be trying to preach it, that the best is yet to come for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage today, we have a metaphor of an olive tree with branches being broken off and others grafted in, and the possibility, probability, and promise of the broken branches being re-grafted. And all of this is indicative of what God is going to do. It's a way of illustrating how God is going to restore privileges to Israel as He calls out elect Jews back in to the gospel church and so forth, not only to visible relationship to Christ, but to that invisible, secret, and mystical relationship through regeneration and conversion. But we have here also a warning to Gentile professors to not be high-minded, but fear. He says, well, you would say they were cut off that I might be grafted in. Well, it was because of unbelief that they were broken off. So what? You Gentile professors, be not high-minded, but fear. This is the warning given to the Gentile church in your day and in mine. Be not high-minded, but fear. Let's go again over, we've looked at this somewhat, but let's look again as to what Paul is illustrating by the olive tree. It appears not to refer to saving union with Christ, for none who are truly grafted into Christ shall be or can be broken off. Does that make sense? That makes sense to me. True union with Christ is eternal and cannot be changed. It could mean, and apparently it means something along these lines, a profession in Christ. It seems to illustrate our visible profession and our visible connection with the gospel church. And this is the way Dr. Gill interprets it. I don't take Dr. Gill as being the final authority, but he's always got lots of good things to say, and the things he says on this chapter are very helpful. Those of you who have his commentaries, you'll do well to read what he says. Again, make up your own mind, search the scriptures, and possibly read other good men on the chapter. But he does take it to be a visible connection and the professing church. Now, the present church, in her weakened state, is very much a mixture of true and false. That is, the professing church that calls itself the Christian church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm speaking to everything visibly which names the name of Christ, not to any particular denomination or local assembly. But professing Christianity in our day, we have to admit, is in a very weakened state, and is very much a mixture of true and false. Very much a mixture of those who are truly saved and those who show no evidence of being saved. The professing church today is filled with many who have just enough religion to lay down and sleep pretty good at night, and that's about as much religion as they've got. And with some, they've got enough to make them miserable. They can't be really happy in Christ and not really happy in the world either. The point is, the professing church is apparently, from what we see, filled up with many who are not truly saved. Dr. Billy Graham said, back in the 1980s, he made this tremendous statement when he said, "The greatest mission field in the world today is the church in the United States, is the churches of America." Now, the only thing that we could say in response to that, we say amen to it, but Billy Graham's kind of preaching helped make it that way. The kind of preaching that says that all you got to do to be right with God is just walk the aisle, either in church or in a Billy Graham crusade or some other kind of evangelistic campaign, just walk the aisle and shake the preacher's hand, sign a little card, say, "I accept Jesus," and every night before you go to bed, ask God to forgive you for the sins I've done today, everything will be well and good. That kind of preaching has filled the modern day church with unsaved people. And the professing church today is a mixture of the true and the false. But the time will come, of which Romans 11:12 through 25 speaks, that in the latter day glory, there will be a time when the church will be made a praise in all the earth, as we read in the 62nd of Isaiah, a time, as one brother's called it, of Zion's glad morning. It will be a time when the visible church shall become what she is supposed to be, that is, a company of faithful men. Now, the early church was a microcosm of this. As we read in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles and the early church demanded credible profession of faith and a holy life to join themselves outwardly to the church. False professors were quickly detected by the watchful eyes of the apostles with their extraordinary gifts, and they were rooted out, like Ananias and Sapphira, who were proven to be false professors and not true Christians, and they were rooted out. Or like Simon the, I can't remember his name, over in, let me turn and read about him to you in the book of Acts. This one just came to my mind as I just was thinking about how the Lord, look in Acts 8. We read right about here one in verse 9, a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. You better watch out for anybody that makes himself out to be some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he contended with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on to the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money." See, now Simon chose his heart. Simon chose that he had believed, but not with a saving faith. He had only outwardly believed and professed. Now listen to this. Peter said to Simon, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter." In other words, you're not really saved. "For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now notice how this old false professor responded to the apostle's warning. He had already shown where his heart really was. Religion was him, to him was just a way to make money. If he could make money with sorcery, then that'd be a good religion. But if the religion of his community was fixing to be Christianity, I'll get on board because I'll make more money there. And so Peter told him, "You're not saved. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now notice what Simon said. Simon did not say, "Pray the Lord might have mercy upon me, for I've sinned." He didn't confess and say, "Peter, you're right. My heart's not right. Pray for me, God, to give me." He just said, "Pray for me that these things won't come on me." He wanted to be delivered from the judgment of God, but he did not want to be delivered from the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The people like Simon and people like Ananias and Sapphira, they were rooted out quickly. Although the apostles seemed to accept people pretty readily into the church, when it became apparent that they were not true believers, they were quickly rooted out of the church. And that's the way it's supposed to be, friends. That's the way it's supposed to be. Those that don't give any evidence of being converted people, they're to be rooted out of the church. And we believe that in the latter-day glory, as God graces His church so that we more and more take on what we're supposed to really be like, we expect it will be that way. The church was originally comprised of Jews, and then the Gentiles were grafted in. Except for those initial converts, the Jewish believers began to diminish, and Israel, by and large, showed their disdain for the Lord, for His gospel, His Savior, and His church, and the church became more and more outwardly Gentile. But now what does God say to the Gentile professed church? "Be not high-minded." Be not high-minded. Do you think that you're in the gospel church because you are better than others? Well, absolutely not. Our forefathers were rank heathens. They were worshipers of the sun and everything else before the gospel came to them. High-mindedness is a grievous sin. High-mindedness is nothing more or less than pride. And pride, as G. Campbell Morgan once said, must be the cardinal sin of the universe. It was the sin that was in Lucifer's heart when he said, "I will be like the Most High." It was the sin with which Adam and Eve were lifted up. It is the sin which destroys us. It is the cardinal sin of the universe. And high-mindedness and pride is a grievous sin. "Be not high-minded, for all that you have is of grace. Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What is it and who is it that hath made us to be any different from our fellows around us? Who is it and what hath made us to differ from what we were in our unregenerate days? Have we made ourselves to differ? No, my friends. We could not give ourselves a new heart. We could not impart to ourselves the divine nature. We could not impute to ourselves the righteousness of Christ. It is God through His sovereign grace that has made us to differ from what we were and to differ from others. Why should a Christian ever be proud? Why should a believer ever be high-minded? For we have nothing that is not of grace. Well, you say, God has gifted me in many ways. God has gifted me with spiritual gifts. Well, I remember our Lord said to the disciples one time, they came back after He sent out the 70, and they came back, they said, "Lord, the devils are subject to us." He warned them, don't rejoice in that. but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. You see, spiritual gifts come from God, and spiritual gifts are not necessarily a sign of grace. Did you know that? Spiritual gifts are not a sign of grace. There have been many silver-tongued men who stood behind the pulpit and had the name of preacher who had no grace. There have been silver-tongued orators and wordsmiths, and still are, in the professing Church of Christ, who have some type of giftedness to speak, perhaps, and perhaps even to sometimes speak truth, and enough truth that perhaps some are even genuinely converted through them. Judas, apparently, was a pretty good preacher. And he was gifted enough and participated in the other things that the other 11 had, and he had some spiritual gifts, but he was graceless and was without Christ. Be not high-minded in grace, and be not high-minded in spiritual gifts. For anything that we have is of God and of His grace. Be not high-minded, for high-mindedness and pride is a sign of spiritual problems. Could be a sign that you're not even saved. But at the very least, it's a sign of spiritual problems, isn't it? If I find pride in my heart, I need to be crying out to the Holy Ghost to help me root it out. And I need to be confessing that sin. And I do confess before the people of God that I'm often praying that way. For pride is a very tempting sin, and one to which all of us are subject. Be not high-minded. Really, a high-minded Christian is a contradiction in terms. Being saved by grace and understanding that we are saved entirely by sovereign grace and not of anything of ourselves provokes to humility and lowliness of mind, not to pride and to high-mindedness. Be not high-minded, for it's a grievous sin. Be not high-minded, for you have nothing that is not of grace. Be not high-minded, for it's evidence of spiritual problems. But Paul says this also, be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded, but fear. Fear, for you might be false. You might only have a profession and not really profess Christ. Fear for God is severe as well as good. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Now, this modern day generation of churchgoers, they're all about the love of God and the goodness of God, but you don't hear much about the severity of God. Now, I tell you, God is both good and He's severe at the same time. He's severe in His punishment of the wicked. And dear people, I will tell you, He's severe in His chastisement of His own people. God's rod is a painful thing. And high-mindedness and pride will bring the chastening rod of God upon the people of God. Chastening must be painful in order to do any good. That's the reason when you whip a child, you need to really whip them. You don't just spat them a little bit. Chastisement has got to hurt to do any good. And when God chastens His children, He makes it hurt. He bruises their souls. And if you don't believe this, you just go read the accounts in the Scriptures of eminent saints who, because of their sins, came under the chastening rod of God. Yea, those of us that have been in the way for any time have already felt the rod enough to know that it's severe. Be not high-minded, but fear. Father, we're thankful for Your goodness and Your severity, and we're thankful that You've grafted us in to the olive tree of Your professing church by Your grace alone. And I pray, Father, that each one under the sound of My voice are true branches in this olive tree. I pray, Father, that none of My hearers today would be found to be false at the final day. Now instill in us a holy fear of Thyself. Help us, O Lord, to trust in Your grace and not in our works. Add Your blessing to our feeble attempt to bring the Word today, and bless our pastor as he comes to bring the morning message. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray, for Thy glory forever and ever. amen and amen.
Amen. We'll take a short break and then we'll...